Good morning, everyone. So we move now to slide 3. In the opening presentation, I quoted to you from St. Pius X, who was in turn quoting Augustine, and I'll just read that tiny bit again. Augustine writes, "I wept at the beauty of your hymns and canticles, and I was powerfully moved at the sweet sound of your church's singing. These sounds flowed into my ears, and the truth streamed into my heart, so that my feeling of devotion overflowed, and the tears ran from my eyes, and I was happy in them." And the Pope continues in his own words, "Who is not fired with love by the faithful portrait of Christ the Redeemer, whose voice St. Augustine heard in all the Psalms, singing, sorrowing, rejoicing in hope, and sighing in distress?" So we move to Psalm 3, and throughout this retreat, I'll be presenting the psalm, having already omitted certain verses that I can't hear Jesus praying. You might be able to. So I'll just read the psalm, and in a way, if only we had a harpist here, it would be more beautiful. But try and imagine Jesus praying the psalm first, and then we'll go through and look at it in more depth, and then we'll join him in choir. So Psalm 3 reads, "O God, how daunting the forces massed against me. They jeer at me. God will not save you. But you, O God, are my shield, my glory. You hold my head high. When I call, you answer me from your holy mountain. I rest easy at night and rise in the morning, sustained by your protection. I'm not afraid of those ranged against me. Rise up, O God, and rescue me. Saving help is from you. Your blessing is for your people, for you are our Saviour." And from Psalm 3, as you read it in your Bible, I've just omitted one line that, well, I can't hear Jesus praying it. It reads, "For you strike all my enemies. You break the teeth of the irreligious." The psalmist could pray that within the limited horizon. Don't forget, it's not the words that are inspired, it's the psalmist. So the psalmist is inspired and he writes from that inspiration, but the limits obviously appear there, where he imagines God as a warlord who would come in and break the teeth of those who don't have any concern for God. When we hear the first line, you've probably already done this without my help. "O God, how daunting the forces massed against me." Well, our mind goes to Mark. The Pharisees conspired with the Herodians against Jesus to destroy him. And again, they accused Jesus of having an unclean spirit. Even the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, we're told, took offense at him. The Pharisees and Herodians tried to trap Jesus by seeking his opinion about paying taxes to the emperor. And the opposition came to a head 2 days before the Passover. the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus and kill him. So you can hear surely Jesus praying this psalm on those occasions and many others. How daunting the forces massed against me. And the agony in the garden would have been perhaps a supreme example of this. Jesus is, all he wants to do is love. All he's been doing is carrying out the mission given him by God that he experienced in the overwhelming experience of the baptism and then in the desert afterwards, struggling to find meaning in this. And so all he wanted to do was love. And here he is, having, inverted commas, failed his mission. I assume he would have felt that. Not many people are listening. The Pharisees haven't changed, the Sadducees haven't changed, the high priests are the same, the Romans are still doing what they're doing, and the crowd is as fickle as every crowd. So you can imagine Jesus' mission unfulfilled. I imagine that's how he felt, and I think that was his agony. And I won't go on about it, but he comes to the end to an absolutely beautiful place where we've all got to come to, when he says, having pleaded for more life, more time, he says, not my will, which is to continue the mission, but thine be done. And thy will, I think I used to think that meant God had organised a crucifixion, so Jesus had to go ahead with it. But I find that quite appalling, really, as an idea, a funny theological twist. Much more likely, what Jesus came to is, I know what I want, but I know what I'll do. I'll do your will, whatever, come what may. I'll keep embracing lepers, I'll keep eating with sinners, I'll keep confronting the establishment when it needs it, I'll keep showing your love, whatever might happen tomorrow or the next day. And that's a lovely, that's where he comes to, and that gives him the strength. All he's got to do now, he knows, is keep loving. What others do is their business. And if they behave sinfully and against the will of God and refuse to listen, then so be it. What others do doesn't determine what we do. And Jesus' response is, I will do the will. I will carry out my mission. With how daunting the powers massed against him. We read those who passed by Jesus shaking their heads and saying, ah, you would destroy the temple, would you, and build it up in 3 days? Well, save yourself. Come down from the cross. In the same way, we're told the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking Jesus among themselves and saying, he saved others. He can't even save himself. Let the Messiah scoff him. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see it and then we'll believe. And Jesus' response to that mockery was not praying, as the psalmist did, that God would come and smash the teeth of the opposition. Jesus' response was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And if you read through that psalm, which is what you're meant to do, that's just the first line of Psalm 22. If you're going to read right through it, at one stage, the psalmist has God there with the crowd attacking him. It's a very powerful lion. But Jesus, fearing the abandonment of God, is still trusts and says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Hebrews reminds us, if we needed reminding, but it's very beautiful. In the days of his flesh, that is while he was here among us, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him out of death. And look what the Hebrew says. He was heard. The prayer was heard. Jesus was saved out of death, not by not having to go through it. Well, God would have wished he didn't have to go through it. But people sinfully disobeyed God and washed their hands of it all and all the rest of the hypocrisy. So Jesus suffered, as many people in our world do, the ultimate, losing his life. But Jesus is crying, but he was heard, because from death, tragic death, God embraced his son and took him into the mystery we call heaven. So his prayer was heard. When the cross weighs heavily upon us, when you feel your mission hasn't been completed, when families break down and relationships buckle and twist and hopes, dreams don't work out, and etc., etc., well, when the cross weighs heavily upon us, we can hear Jesus praying Psalm 3 and pray it with him. Join him in recognizing that whatever the suffering we're going through, as the psalmist says, God is my shield, my protection, my saviour. Like Jesus in his agony, we can plead with God to rescue us. And listen to Jesus praying for this with us. It's natural to experience fear, which the psalmist experiences and Jesus experienced. It's natural to experience fear, but strengthened by the love poured into our hearts from the heart of the risen Jesus, we can pray, "I'm not afraid." Let us now join Jesus in praying, beginning with you, please. O God,
how dull you have forced us past days, and that you have made our own God save you. But that you, O God, now shield my glory, with all my head high, when I call you, I smooth from your holy mountain. Rise up, O God, and rescue me. Save me, Lord, from you. Your blessing is for me, Lord, for you are my Savior.
So let's move now to Psalm 4. And listen to Jesus praying it, if you may. Answer me when I call you, O God, defender of my just cause. You opened up an escape for me. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. How long, proud fools, will you insult me? How long will you love what is false and chase after lies? God has set me apart, for I'm faithful. I belong to God, who always hears my call. Tremble with fear. Stop your sinning. Commune in your heart and be silent. Worship with integrity, trusting always in God. Many ask themselves, who's going to enjoy a good life in the light of your face, O God, if the light of your face does not shine upon us? You give me heart more than joy, more joy than all their grain and wine. I sleep secure at night, for you, O God, are watching over me. I place my trust in you. We can hear the outpouring of Jesus' heart in this psalm. Had I time and had the books arrived, I could have read for you. Augustine has a commentary on all the psalms, but his commentary on Psalm 4 is just lovely. And it's in the book, but you have to make your own commentary now. We can hear the outpouring of Jesus' heart in this psalm, pleading with God to answer his call, to respond with love to his prayer. He longed to see the face of God from this psalm. He longed to see it and placed all his trust in God. John speaks of Jesus as being in the bosom of the Father. From this intimate communion, Jesus could say, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Father loves me. To read again this small part, many ask themselves, who is going to enjoy a good life if the light of your face, O God, does not shine upon us? We need the face of God to shine on us. That reminded me of the priestly prayer in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, which we sometimes pray in Mass. It's one of the alternatives of farewelling after the end of the Eucharist. The priest would come out of this. Zechariah was meant to give this blessing in Luke's Gospel when he came out of the temple, but he couldn't. He was dumb, as the story, of course, as it says it. So he was dumb. He couldn't give the blessing. That's chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. The final chapter of Luke's Gospel, they're on the mountain of Olivet, and it says Jesus blessed them and was taken up in a cloud. Doesn't mean he gave them a blessing like this. It means he prayed this prayer. This is the priestly blessing. Zechariah couldn't do it anymore because the Old Testament has achieved its goal. Everything now has to come from Jesus, and he does offer. Listen to him say to you, may God bless you and keep you. May God make his face shine upon you, which is the request of the psalm, and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. At his baptism in the Jordan, Luke tells us that Jesus was praying. And in response to his prayer, in a dramatic scene taken from the book of Isaiah, in fact, when the Isaiah disciples came back from Babylon, and they had great hopes. It was like Moses was leading them through the desert again, back to their promised land. They were experiencing what their four ancestors had experienced centuries before. Very exciting time. They went back, and what they went back to was a destroyed city, a temple that was rubble, a little tiny little land called Yehud, landlocked. No, they're not on the Mediterranean anymore. And they're just poverty and fighting, and the people who've taken their land, because they never thought they'd come back, of course. Then they're squabbling over land. And then the priests, God help us, they decided we weren't going to have another exile, so we're going to make sure we do God's will. So they got the books out and they insisted on everything, and they had to get rid of their Moabite wives, and they had to be really strict, and they had to keep the Sabbath. You know, people can be like that. They think that if they're really strict, God will be happy. God would be happy to see you all fly. You know, like, you don't need a cage. So it's in any case, there's Jesus praying, and the disciples of Isaiah plead with God, because they've got the message, they've got it, but no one else seems to have it. So they plead with God, tear the heavens open, God, and come down. We need you. And then this, the New Testament is full of allusions to that's their Shakespeare, that's their literature. It says here, when Jesus prayed at the baptism, the heavens were open. God did come down. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. In his opening chapter, Mark focuses on the power of Jesus' love to bring healing. And he goes on at the end of a busy day, this is still chapter 1, in the morning when it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Understandably, everyone wanted Jesus to stay, but in his prayer he discerned something. He discerned that God wanted him to move on, as he says, to the neighbouring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there too, for that is what I came to do. Not came from heaven for heaven's sake. Jesus began his life, like all of us, at the conception. Some people have the idea that Jesus was somehow in heaven waiting, and then he comes down onto the earth. So it's mythology. Be careful of it. The real Jesus, he sucked his thumb too long. No, I don't know, but I mean, and he might have lisped a bit when he was a little kid, but who knows what he, but he lived. He learned a language slowly and beautifully. And he must have been an absolutely gorgeous little child, as I'm sure all of you were. Or still are, but you're just in bigger bodies now. My little child is well and truly alive in all of us, I hope. So, his preaching flowed from his prayer. So did his healing. He didn't go around saying, I've healed you. He said, your faith has made you whole. Your openness to grace. And Jesus delighted when he saw that. When he didn't see it, he wept. And it didn't always happen. And not all people are healed. And even then, people die, of course. John puts it this way. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And why do we know that? Because he gives the Spirit without measure. And so a Mary of Magdala becomes a Saint Mary of Magdala overnight, almost, because she gets it. She sees the possibilities of life and real love at last. So we can do that too. We can always start. Luke writes, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases. But he would withdraw in deserted places and pray. And I'm suggesting he's praying Psalm 4, but every psalm. He's praying. Before choosing the 12, we're told, Jesus went out to the mountains to pray and spent the whole night in prayer. He wants to choose the men. They had to be men in their culture, because the public life was a male thing. Women did what women beautifully do, but they were invisible, as in some cultures they still are, but they were invisible then in their world, so he chose the leaders, clearly from among the men, and he chose well, because he prayed all night about it. And one of his big successes, I presume, was Judas, who must have been one of the strongest of them and one of the best of them in many ways, full of courage and energy. Trouble is, he didn't get it. He didn't see Jesus' humility. He didn't see that it's not about control, Judas, but he thought it was. So then he, at the end of his life, he thinks, well, I'm going to get this. Jesus is going to win for sure. So I'm going to get Jesus to confront and get on with it and stop mollycoddling around and forgiving people. Let him get there and show the Pharisees. And you're wondering how I know so much about this, don't you? I'm only guessing, but I think that's what it was. So you've got this. He tried to get a confrontation going. And he got the confrontation going. Sure that no one could stand against the Messiah, Jesus. And they couldn't. But his idea of the Messiah never made it properly. And as soon as he found out he was wrong, you know what he did? He threw the money back and he lost heart and he suicided, which is always a desperate attempt to find meaning somewhere. So Jesus was praying that night. On another occasion we heard Jesus was praying alone with all his disciples near him. He turned to them and asked them what this meant to them. And with great love, Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah promised to Israel by God. And that was a beautiful thing to say. It was Peter saying, you're the Messiah, you're the Messiah. Well, Judas was a bit uncertain of that, I'm sure, but Peter wasn't. You, this humble, gentle, forgiving, non-condemnatory, you're the Messiah, and you're actually revealing the real God to us. And that was a beautiful thing of love to say. But Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and went up onto the mountain to pray. Something of the intimacy of his prayer shone from his countenance. In the transfiguration, in the words of Psalm 4, the light of God's face shone upon him. On another occasion, Jesus, we're told, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And you people, some of you I'm sure would have taught little children at school. I wouldn't have. I haven't. When I was first ordained, I was 24 and I was taken back to the primary school where I was. And you probably know what 24-year-old males have been living in a seminary for all their life. Coming in with all these kids. I'm scared stiff. I can handle you adults, I imagine, but kids, my helps. And you do it so well. Here they are. And Jesus said, look, I'm just delighted, Father, he said, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. Well, God didn't hide them, but they can't see it. But you've revealed it to little infants. They can't yet talk yet, that small. That's your gracious will. Jesus' disciples came to realize, we're told, that the secret of Jesus' life and ministry was his prayer, his divinity, his oneness with God. Picking up the symbolism of God's gift of manna to the Israelites on their wilderness journey, and in words that echo Jesus' gift of himself at the Last Supper, the gospel writers portray Jesus as feeding the people. He did it every day. So how do you say that to people? How do you, if you're an evangelist, how do you tell people that Jesus is the one that's going to nourish their mind and heart and everything about them? How do you say it? Well, the obvious thing to do is to take the story of the multiplication of manna in the desert, that's the big story, that's part of our folklore of the desert journey. Take that, paint that scene, and have Jesus, not Moses, but Jesus there, feeding the multitudes. Because he did it every day. Not with bread or fish particularly, but with life and meaning and love and everything else. So they have that scene. And they have it in the Jewish land, and then they have it in the Gentile land, because they're, by that time the Gospels are written, the church is becoming Gentile. So it's reaching out to the whole world, which is wonderful, while we're all still here. So they've got it's not just for the Jews, this nourishing of Jesus, it's for everybody. And we're told, after dismissing the crowd, you could have guessed this, but it's nice to hear it said, Jesus went up to the mountain by himself to pray. So this is his love. This is his meaning. This is his key relationship. And if you're in love with God, that means you're in love with Andromeda and the stars and the whole world, because God's at the heart of everything. So there's no limit to love if it's God that you're loving. And when evening came, he was there alone. Jesus' prayer issued from his heart and so ranged through all the moods of the human heart. We've got to be real when we pray, don't we? And if you're angry, tell God you're angry, of course. I have to advise you to do that. And if you're desperate, tell God you're desperate. Say, my God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus did. So we're allowed to have all these feelings and express them if it's going to be real. At the Last Supper, with a broken heart, he said to his companions, this is a very moving moment, you'll be scattered, each one to his home, and you'll leave me alone. But as soon as he said that, he realised it wasn't true exactly. He said, oh, it's okay, I'm never alone. The Father is always with me. How beautiful is that? In his agony and in his ecstasy and in the ups and downs of Jesus' daily life and ministry, Jesus remained faithful, full of faith. He knew the gladness of heart of being in communion with God, in whose love he, here's a quote from the psalm, he placed his trust. He invites us in the words of Psalm 4, place your trust in God. Another verse from the psalm, how long, proud fools, will you insult me? How long will you love what is false and chase after lies? This calls to mind Jesus' heartfelt plea for the scribes and Pharisees to practice humility and to learn, as he says, justice, mercy, and faith. One of the problems that we all know in reading the Gospels is we've just got the words. We haven't got the music. We haven't even got the words, because the words are Greek and they've come from Aramaic. So there's been a bit of a journey before they get to your Bible. But we've got the words in here. But when Jesus said, woe upon you Pharisees, we could, if we didn't think about it, or we could imagine Jesus threatening them, woe upon you Pharisees, the way the psalmist would probably like it. You know, God's going to get back to you or whatever. But for heaven's sake, surely Jesus in there is woe. Woe means alas. Jesus has a broken heart and tears streaming from his eyes. And he says, what are you doing with your lives? You're chasing after lies. You're loving what's false. Stop. Get a life. And stop burdening, as he says, other people with all these heavy stuff you're laying on them. You're not. So it's passionate love stuff. And according to the Acts of the Apostles, quite a few of the Pharisees after the death of Jesus became Christians. No doubt with Jesus' words echoing in their ear. They at last woke up to what's the point of chasing after lies? It's your turn to pray with Jesus.
Amen. Mm-hmm. tremble with fear and stop listening. And in your heart and this time, worship with integrity, trusting always in God. Many ask themselves, who is going to enjoy your life if the light of your face, O God, does not shine upon us? You give my heart more joy than all the grain and wine. I sleep secure at night. Will you, O God, are watching over me?
And now Psalm 5. Let's hear Jesus praying the psalm, and then we'll open it up and then join him. O God, listen to my words. Give heed to my groaning. Attend to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. O God, it's to you I pray. In the morning, hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case, watching and waiting. You are not one who wills evil. Thanks to your great love, I have access to your house. I bow down toward your holy temple, filled with awe in your presence. In your justice, O God, guide me. Make clear your way before me. There's no truth in those who accuse me. Inside, they're only empty caverns, their throats wide open graves, all honey their speech. Let all who take refuge in you sing for joy. Spread over them your protection, that they may exult in you when they call on your name. You bless the just, O God. You cover them from above. You surround them with the shield of your love. And I've taken the liberty of omitting these lines from the psalm. All that really means, I'm not putting any weight on it, all that means is that I can't hear Jesus pray them. You might be able to. But I've omitted these lines. The person who does evil is not your guest. The boastful will not stand before you. You detest those who do evil. You destroy those who lie. You abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful. Well, it seems to me this is based on an image of God that Jesus knew was wrong. A deeper appreciation of God's respect for human freedom and a deeper awareness that God is love lead us to realize that it is not God who destroys those who lie. We bring destruction upon ourselves when we do not live according to the truth. Significant too is the fact that Jesus ate with sinners. The person who does evil is not your guest. Well, they were Jesus' guests. No wonder those brought up in the sentiments of these verses were shocked at Jesus' behaviour. This fellow, they said, welcomes sinners and eats with them. Of course, because God does. How different. There are some verses here, and this might encourage you to These verses are in the psalm as well, but they're omitted not by me, but by the church. The church doesn't, there are certain psalms when they're extreme that the church doesn't have in the responsorial psalm at Mass or in the liturgy of the hours. They're just not there. So if they're willing to admit them, I just think they didn't do a good enough job. They should have admitted a bit more. But you make up your mind on that. But here's some that the church omitted. Make them suffer the consequences of their sin, O God. Bring to nothing their plotting. Because of their many transgressions, cast them out. For they rebel against you. First letter of Peter reads, when Jesus was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus is just as insistent that it matters how we behave and that we're judged according to what we do. Parable of the Last Judgment. Don't forget, parables are stories. The story is about a king. It's not about God. A king does this and a king does that, and the king lines people up, and that lot he sends to whatever, and this lot he does this to. But Jesus is still making the point, it matters how we behave. However, it's important to realize that it's not God who punishes. Punishment is self-inflicted. It's not God who casts the sinner out. It's the sinner who obstinately refuses to welcome the grace offered by God. Nothing we do can change God's loving. If, please God, it won't happen, but if I end up in hell, God's going to love me for all eternity. God doesn't change because we change. So God's love is never the problem. It's there. But if I obstinately turn my back on that love, determinedly, radically, and forever, then I create my own hell. You are not one, the psalm says, who wills evil. It's not God who wills evil. God loves us into life and gives us the gift of freedom. Not absolute freedom, for we're not independent, but real, though necessarily limited, freedom. Evil happens when we use our freedom to choose to reject God's love. And the psalm includes, there's no truth in those who accuse me. That's Jesus. When Jesus was falsely accused before the Jewish council, we're told he was silent. It was the same when he stood before Pilate. He didn't allow the false accusations to distract him from communion with God. When we falsely are accused, we're encouraged by Jesus' words, blessed are those who are persecuted for justice' sake. Theirs is the reign of God. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before them. Let's pray together. Psalm 5. Thank you.
Lord, listen to my words. You give me to my rebellion, that I come to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. Open the God, it is to you, Lord, I pray. In the morning, hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case, watching and waiting. You are not one who will sleep. Thanks to your great power, I have access to your house. I bow down to what your Lord is able, filled with awe in your presence. In your justice, O Lord, guide me, make clear your way before me. There is no truth in those truths, and inside that I am being to cavernous. Death grows wide open graves, or one is wasted. Therefore, you take refuge in me to see your joy. Spread over them your protection, that they may exalt to you, living for the morning rain. You bless the just, O God, and you cover them from above, and you surround them with the shield of the Lord.
You cover them with your shadow. Might be all right, but it's often shade is a better word. It's like the desert, hot, dry, and then the tent is there to shade us. Well, in the Holy of Holies, the inner, it's liturgical drama, in the temple, in the inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was a golden slab on the top of it, which was God's mercy seat. And then there were two mythical creatures here, all that part of the world was full of, called cherubim. And they have different shapes, but the wings, two wings cover their body, two are kind of flying, and then two are, so the two, one cherub on this side of the hilasterion, the mercy seat, and there's another cherub on this side, and their wings just don't quite touch. And in that little space there, that invisible, of course, is God seated on the throne under the cover of the cherubim. So when we ask to be in the shade of your wings, we're asking to be there with God, protected, sheltered, encompassed. I'll conclude now with a piece of music. Be not afraid.
You shall cross the barren desert, but you shall not die of thirst. You shall wander
you
Amen.